Sadly, the gospel is slowly slipping away from us. Without even realizing it, in churches across the world, the message of Christ's gospel is diminishing and drifting away. As Christians here in America are continually distracted by other things, like politics. We've got to take back America. Or by matters of self-help, viewing the Bible as if its greatest means is to help us have better marriages and raise better kids and have better jobs and a better retirement. Or viewing the Bible as if it's almost a psychological textbook, that the great benefit and blessing it gives us is to have meaning and fulfillment in life. As we are distracted by those things, the message of the gospel is diminished and lost. As even Christians strive to pass on and convince others to turn to Jesus, not through objective proof and evidence of faith, but through increasingly subjective means. I know He lives because He lives within my heart. The message of the gospel is marred and distorted. We must recognize and understand that the gospel is not our story. The gospel has always been and always will be His story. There is perhaps no greater, more succinct, more wonderful definition of God's grace and God's gospel that many of us know and yet have overlooked, because to us it is merely a children's song. It goes something like this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Jesus loves me still, though I am very weak and ill, that I might from sin be free, bled and died upon the tree. Jesus loves me, He who died, heaven's gates to open wide. He will wash away my sin. Let His little child come in. Jesus loves me, He will stay close beside me all the way. Thou hast bled and died for me. I will henceforth live for Thee. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, we need to understand that we do not know God loves us because we got a promotion on the job. We do not know that God loves us because we were healed of cancer. We do not know that God loves us because life is going smoothly We know that God loves us for one very simple reason. The Bible tells us so. And how does the Bible tell us this? Look in Romans 5, beginning at verse 6, as we read moments ago in the focus reading, but let's read it again. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We need to understand from this that love is not an open door. But neither is it a flower, or a bridge, or a razor. But neither is it a healing, or a handout, or a helping hand. We today need to understand that love is a cross. Love is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, on a cross, having been beaten, blood dripping off of His body onto the ground, gasping for breath. Sun darkened in the sky. Dying, proclaiming, "It is finished." That is love. And if you need more love than that, I've got nothing for you. That is the gospel. That is the ultimate picture of grace. That is love. And I want to unpack that for just a few moments this morning as we consider Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. And two aspects of God that we see there, that if we want to understand His love, we have to know. Before we look at that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty God, You are awesome, wondrous, and powerful. The great God, the ruler of heaven and earth, who cannot look on sin with favor, who cannot remain in fellowship with sin. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. We bow in Your presence, thanking You for taking our sin away by the blood of Your Son Jesus. Strengthen us to put to death that sin that remains. Forgive us. Save us from Your wrath. Draw us close to You. We are humbled by Your love. We are in awe of Your love that sent Your Son to the cross to die on our behalf as the sacrifice for our sins. Thank You. Thank You. Be with us this morning as we study Your wrath and Your love, that we can have a greater appreciation for who you are and what you have done for us, that we will make the determination that we sing in that song, that we will henceforth live for you. Defeat the tempter in our lives. Give us victory. Strengthen us to take possession of what you have won for us. Be glorified in our lives, Father, above all things. We do love you. We love you so much. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. In Romans chapter 5, the very first thing that we need to grasp from this passage is what it says in verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. I don't know about you. I do not like to talk about God's wrath. I don't like to think about God's wrath. When I do think about it, and when I do talk about it, to be honest with you, I really do want to try to make it, well, to make it less wrathful. But if I want to understand God's love, I have to understand God's wrath. I cannot understand the love of God until I have laid hold of and understood the wrath of God. And the reason for that is, notice what it said in verse 9. What is God's love saving us from? God's love is not saving us from God's annoyance. It is not saving us from God's irritation. It is not saving us from God's frustration. It is not saving us from God's disappointment. It is saving us from God's wrath. In addition to that, I would encourage you to notice that God's love is not saving us from hunger, from thirst, from pain, from suffering, from tribulation, from trauma, from tragedy. You know, it's very interesting that we today in America, in the land blessed by God for sure, with the wealth that we have, for us, Christianity and the gospel has become this thing that is supposed to save us from hardship. But when Romans was written, and those first century Christians were turning to the Lord, they had no thought that becoming a child of God, that being baptized for the remission of their sins, meant that what they were now going to have was an easy life. They didn't think that obeying the gospel was freeing them from hardship. They thought obeying the gospel was signing up for hardship. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. They did not see Christianity as the means to save them from hardship and sorrow. They saw it as signing up for it. But that Jesus Christ was the means to walk them through that to the heavenly kingdom following it. I once heard a story of a preacher, an evangelist from Russia. During the days following the Cold War, when the wall came down, and he came over to America. and was preaching in American churches and letting them know what it was like behind that iron curtain. And somebody during a question and answer period asked him this, what do you think is the biggest difference between American Christianity and Russian Christianity? He said, well, I can tell you. I can't do an accent. He said, the difference here is here in America, when you baptize somebody, you lead them to a nice soft cushioned pew in an air-conditioned building. In Russia, when we baptize somebody, we were often leading them to death. You see, God's love with Jesus on the cross is not saving us from hardship, from hunger, from trial and tragedy. It is saving us from the wrath of God. And so we need to understand the wrath of God. Have you spent much time thinking about the wrath of God? In Nahum chapter 1, we read about it. God's wrath was going to be poured out on Nineveh. Listen to what it says. It's hard to read. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2. I know Nahum is back there where all those prophets are real close together. If you can't find it, that's okay. Just listen. I even put a marker there, see? The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. That is the wrath of God. And I dare say that none of us living today have seen it. None of us have experienced it. But there are a handful of times in human history where God's wrath has broken through that heavenly barrier and been seen here on this earth. When all the hearts of men had turned to only evil continually, and God's wrath came into the world through that cataclysmic flood. I once heard a comedian talk about that flood, and he said, you know, I find it funny that we decorate our children's nurseries with pictures of the flood. You know, here we have Noah's boat with the giraffe's head sticking out of it and the elephant's trunk sticking out of it. Over here we have people clawing their way up the rock trying to get their heads above the water. The story of Noah and the flood is no children's story. It is the story of God's wrath. Or when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire that He had not authorized, then the wrath of God came in the form of His fire and burned them in an instant. Or when the men of Beth Shemesh looked in the ark, or perhaps merely touched it, and God slaughtered thousands of them in an instant. Or when the children of Israel joined themselves to the Baal of Peor, and God sent a plague among them that was only stopped when Zimri slaughtered, executed. When Phinehas executed Zimri and Cosby for their immorality. When Uzzah reached out and touched the ark, and God's fire consumed him. Unless we think that that was all in the Old Testament and somewhere in those 400 years of silence, God converted to Christianity and it's different now. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the apostles and were struck dead. That's the wrath of God. And you know, it's interesting, as we read those stories and we listen to those accounts, and especially when they're all lined up side by side, We begin to think that, boy, back in those Bible days, God was just always smiting people. He just always wiping people out, and his wrath was just always pouring down. But what have I given you? 5, 6, 7 accounts? We can read through it. There's 7 or 8 accounts of this happening in human history. All the thousands of years that humans have existed, all the sin, all the wickedness, all the awful, and a handful of times, God has let that happen. God doesn't work like that normally. The norm is not for God's wrath to be poured out immediately. On occasion, he did it so that we could learn what it is. But what's more amazing is not that it's happened 5 or 6 or 10 times throughout human history. What's amazing is that it doesn't happen every day. What's amazing is not that it happened to a couple of people back then, but that it hasn't happened to us. You know, it's interesting. We're happy to talk about God's wrath if we're going to talk about it being poured out on a maniac like Hitler or Stalin, Charles Manson, the son of Sam. But we need to understand this. God's wrath is not reserved for serial killers and mass murderers and recidivist rapists. God's wrath is reserved for sinners. Look in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And he continues on to speak of this, and then look at what he gets to in verse 29. As he talks about those who are unrighteous and ungodly, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You ever done any of those? Deceit? You ever lied? I mean, even just a little one. A little lie. Envy. You ever been envious? Disobedient to parents. You ever done that? It breaks my heart to say I've done all those things. Do you understand what that means? That means that I deserve the wrath of God. What happened to Uzzah, Nadab and Abihu, Ananias and Sapphira? I deserve that. And I have deserved that again and again and again. Why? Romans 3:23 explains. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is not bad because it hurts other people. Sin is not bad because it harms society. Sin is bad because it falls short of God's glory. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, we are created in the very image of God. We are to be image bearers of God. And when we sin, we distort His image. When we sin, we mar the image and the glory of the infinitely holy God. In Romans 3 and verse 10, it says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Paul is not saying that when I've become that bad, I'm a sinner. He's saying that when I'm a sinner, I'm that bad. And we say, wow, the wrath of God sure seems harsh. Sure seems harsh in comparison to these little sins that we're talking about. And when we say that, all we demonstrate is that we do not understand the holy glory of God. In Psalm 5 and verse 4. Psalm 5 and verse 4, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." There is a holy God, separate and distinct from this created world. Evil cannot dwell with Him. And I know in our day and age that we're not used to healthy boundaries. We set up boundaries and we let people cross them all the time because we're so desperate for them. But God is not desperate for us. He wants us, but He's not desperate. He is not a God that can be in fellowship with evil and wickedness and sin. By His very nature, sin must be driven away. And that is the wrath of God. That is where I am. And where you are, deserving to be driven from the presence of God into the outer darkness, separated from Him. Hell. That is God's wrath. And I deserve it. And you deserve it. But praise God, that is not where the story ends. Because what Paul tells us about is the love of God. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. You read what it said in Romans chapter 5, that God loves us. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been angry? And I don't just mean kind of angry. I don't mean the kids came home after the curfew kind of angry. I mean absolutely, utterly angry. Justifiably angry. A kind of anger that says that the only thing that can do anything about this is punishment and death. It's gruesome, but I want to share with you an illustration. I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine that one night you took out one of your kids for a special parent-child date. You left the rest of the family at home. It's just a special parent-child thing. You went out and you had fun. You went to dinner. Maybe you went to a good movie. Maybe whatever it is that you do with your children. And when you came home, you found that the door was open. And that was odd. And you walked into your house. And you found that the rest of your family had been slaughtered. Raped and murdered. And they caught the guy who did it. Would you be angry? Would the person who did that deserve death? And then someone comes to you and says, you need to forgive that guy. You need to let that sin go. Let him live. Don't punish him. And then what if they said, and the only way you can forgive him is if you let the child that remains to you die in his place? Could you do that? Because, my friends, that is what God did for us. We spat on him. We pushed him aside. We have sought other gods. And we deserve death. And in the middle of God's wrath for our sins, he looked at us and still loved us so much. He said, My son will die instead. And I'll forgive you. Did you notice there in Romans chapter 5 that it started off by saying, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly? At the right time he did that. What does he mean, at the right time? It is possible that what he means is that in the cosmic history of all the world's events, that Jesus came into the world when just the right guy was governor over Judea, and just the right guy was king, and just the right people were there to betray him, and just the right Romans were there that would beat him. That's what it may mean. But I think it's more likely that he's talking about the time that he sets up as context in this passage. At the right time he died for the ungodly. When was that? While we were still weak. While we were weak, he died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. When did Jesus die? He died at the right time. He died while we were still weak, while we were still sinful, while we were ungodly. Why is that the right time? Because, my friends, if God waited until we were strong, till we were godly, till we were righteous, till we were his friends, he would have been waiting forever. He did it at the right time. He did it while we were still weak, while we were still ungodly, while we were still enemies, while we were still the people that deserved his wrath. Even in the midst of all of that wrath and anger, he loved us so much that he sent his son to die. In Isaiah 53, God foretold and prophesied what would happen. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And we have the audacity to question whether God loves us because our car won't start every time we turn the key. We have the audacity to question whether God loves us because we get sick sometimes. We have the audacity to question whether God loves us because we don't get the job that we wanted. We have the audacity to question whether God loves us because a loved one has died. We have the audacity to question whether God loves us because life isn't going the way we want. God loves you so much, he sent his son to die on the cross while you were a sinner, while you were an enemy, while you deserved his wrath. What more love do we need? love is a cross. I know it's not one of the seven statements Jesus verbalized on the cross. But with every moment on that cross, what he was saying is, I love you. What else do you need? How could anyone love you more than that? And so we're left with a choice. We're left with a choice. Will we love him? My friend, when you think about what God has done for you and the love that He has shown, how could we do anything but love Him in return? And we barter and bicker over how many times we have to go to church, how much Bible reading do we have to do, how far away from sin do I really have to be? How can we get into those silly arguments when we think about what Jesus did for us? And can you even imagine Jesus in heaven? Obviously, Father, Son, and Spirit, their fellowship, their communication is far beyond my ability to grasp. I can only picture it like I picture you and me talking. And can you imagine when the Father came to the Son and said, I've got a plan. Okay. What's the plan? Here's the plan. You see all those sinners down there? Oh, I've seen all those sinners down there. We don't want them to die. We don't want them to perish. Here's what we're going to do. I've got it figured out. Here's what we're going to do. Son, you're going to go down there. And you're going to die. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't argue with his Father? Well, now wait a minute. I mean, really, how close to death do I really have to get? I mean, what if I just go down there and spend a few years among them and teach them a little bit and then come back up here? Wouldn't that be enough? Wouldn't that be enough to say that I love them? Aren't you glad that's not what he did? Aren't you glad he didn't say, that's a great plan, but I don't love them that much. I got other things I want to do more than that. Aren't you glad he didn't say that? When you think about what God has done for you through Jesus Christ, how can we do anything but love him? Thou hast bled and died for me. I will henceforth live for thee. How can we say anything else? Love is a cross. That is the ultimate picture of grace. In just a moment, we're going to be singing another song. If you'd like to go ahead and pull out a songbook, that's great. Otherwise, I know the lyrics are going to be up on the screen behind me. If you're turning there, I believe it was number 596. His grace reaches me, number 596. I know you've already turned to your song, and that's fine. You've already put your notes away, and that's fine. I just want to read to you again Psalm 5:4. You just listen. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. See, here's the thing that we need to grasp. Evil, sin, may not dwell with God. God cannot linger in fellowship with wickedness, with sin, with any sin. That is how holy He is. By the very nature of His holiness, He must drive sin away. And that means we have one of two choices. On the day when all of this is stripped away, you see that? It's all muted right now by this physical creation that God has us in. There's going to come a day when that's all stripped away and all that's left is us and our relationship with God. And either we are going to come into His presence with our sins still on us and in us, in which case we must be driven away, away from the presence of God, into eternal darkness and damnation and torment. Because being away from the presence of God, I promise you, it is worse than you can possibly imagine. It's not just being lonely in a room somewhere, it is torment to be away from God. And our sin can't stay in His presence, so if we're still in our sin, we're going to be driven away by the wrath of God. Or our sins can be driven away from us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Your sins can be driven away from you by the blood of Jesus Christ, so that when you come into the presence of God, it's you and there's no sin. And He enfolds you and draws you in. Those are the choices. That's the choice we have. Either our sin's still with us and we're driven away, or by the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins are driven away and we're still with God. Where are you in that? Because the day is coming when all of this will be stripped away. And all that will be left is you, your sin, and God. Are you holding Him at arm's length because there's some sin that you still like more than Him? I promise you, you're not. It's going to be worse than you can possibly imagine if you continue that. Let God drive your sin away. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized, immersed in water, will be saved." Ananias said to Saul, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who went to the cross to save you from God's wrath? Turn your life over to Him this morning. Die to sin and be buried in that watery grave of baptism, immersed in water, so that you can be raised to walk in the new life that He gives. We want to help you with that. We're going to sing a song, and everybody's going to stand up. They're going to make it easy for you to step out in this aisle, and you can come down here and you can have your sins taken away, driven away, so that you can forever be with God. We're inviting you. Why don't you come and take that step right now as we all stand and sing?